It's cold here. It was 83 degrees when I got on my plane at home. But I thank you for the warm, warm welcome that I've received from so many of you. It's been a real joy to be here. This is a little unique or different for me because the last time that I remember your pastor, he was in sixth grade. This little guy running around the church. And so we haven't seen one another for a lot of years, and it's been great to renew acquaintances and just visit. It's been good. Let's pray with me, please. Lord, as we come to this portion of our service today, Lord, I ask that you would be our teacher. I ask that the Holy Spirit might be present, that he might be free to reign in our lives. Lord, I pray that if there are those that are struggling with doubt, that this would be an encouragement to them. Lord, I pray if they know someone who's struggling with doubt, that it would give them the tools that they need to reach out. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Doubt and the relationship of physical evidence to faith have plagued Christianity from the very beginning. Picture the early followers of Jesus, and he comes after the resurrection, and he appears before them. And in Matthew 28, we have this story, and it says in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. They had the evidence right in front of them. What more evidence could you ask for? The resurrected Christ comes and stands before you and says, here I am, and presents himself to you. But there are three words in that verse that we typically overlook. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Even with the evidence right in front of them, there were some that still doubted. Thomas, the famous Thomas, in John chapter 20 says, unless I see and put my fingers in the nail marks of his hands and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Are you a Thomas? Are you a doubter? Doubting Thomas. That's really not a very good name for Thomas, because when you realize the story of Thomas from extra-biblical sources, once Thomas, Jesus shows himself to Thomas, we know that he never wavered again. In fact, he died a martyr's life in defense of his own faith. He was that strong, like the other disciples. So he didn't doubt after. That was just that initial, I need to see. So what is the role of evidence in faith? This has been one of the plaguing issues that has followed with us through the generations. Or does evidence have a role in the equation of faith? This past October, I had the opportunity to go to Germany, and I was asked to participate in a program there on the defense of the scriptures. And a lot of scholars had come together from all over Europe, and they were debating the issues of whether the Bible was myth or whether it was reality. And it was a very stimulating conference. And one of the questions that I was asked by the group was, did I believe that evidence had anything to do with the faith equation? And, of course, my answer is yes, I do believe evidence plays a part in that equation, and made a brief presentation about that. And after the presentation was finished, there were a group of German men that came forward and asked to speak with me. And of course, I'm saying, Lord, prepare me for this, because I know that the German pietistic movement is very strong, and that the pietistic movement doesn't believe that you have to have evidence, that you just have faith. There was also an event at that conference that just really struck me, as we had a speaker on the second day of the conference, and that speaker waxed eloquently on the story of Joshua's conquest of Tel el-Satan, of Jericho. He went through the whole chapter, and he said, brought out these beautiful things. And I thought, wow, this is really good, an excellent message. And as he got toward the end of the message, I wrote down what he said. But since we know from the archaeological evidence that none of this really happened, it's our job to glean the spiritual truth from the passage. I did a double take on that one. I thought I had just listened to this wonderful message from Joshua on the conquest of Jericho and what it meant to believers' lives. And then he ended with, well, we know that this really didn't happen, but we can still glean spiritual truth from it. And I hate to tell you this, but a lot of evangelical Christianity in Europe is about at that place right now, where they will actually deny the historicity of a text and then glean from the text spiritual truths. The German Pietism movement in Germany started in the 1600s by Philip Jacob Spencer. It was a good movement. They emphasized ethical purity, inward devotion, charity, asceticism, and the Bible and prayer and fasting and feeling the effects of grace. But I only have 10 points today, so you'll know how soon we're going to get through. Number one, the modern Pietism movement in Europe stresses faith without evidence as a way of coping with current anti-Bible academia. That, to me, it's not only a paradox, it's a contradiction. How can you preach from Joshua chapter 6 and say that there's spiritual truth there and then turn around and say, but this really never happened? Without evidence, somewhat like Bultmann's demythologizing the New Testament, if any of you have read Bultmann in your studies, where he talks about you have to demythologize Scripture. And what he means by that is exactly what that speaker had done with Joshua chapter 6. He demythologized the Scripture. He found spiritual truth there, but he demythologized it. He said that it didn't really happen, but there's truth here. If any of you have ever read Ravi Zacharias, I think, one of the best apologists of this day. Excellence has produced some excellent books. And I find interesting in his introduction to a book called Beyond Opinion, he says that in his ministry, the one thing that he never anticipated was having to defend to fellow Christians why he was defending the faith. And that would be to that pietistic idea that, you know, it's just faith, it's not evidence, that apologetics is not necessary. Some of the things that Ravi mentions, he gets argued, you can't argue anybody into the kingdom. I agree. Apologetics only caters to pride, you know. It can. Conversion is not about the intellect, it's about the heart. It is. But does evidence have a place in that equation? So where do we look to find the answer to our question? Does evidence have a place in the faith equation? Does evidence have a place when you're sharing the gospel with someone, when you're sharing the good news of Jesus with somebody? Does evidence have a place in that process? And I think the best place to go to find the answer to our question is, does evidence have a place, is to look at how Jesus shared spiritual truth. Did Jesus use evidence when sharing spiritual truth, when showing someone's spiritual need? And for that, we're going to turn to John chapter 3, which is a very, very familiar passage. It's the passage of Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus on that night in Jerusalem. And I want to show you from this passage, this evangelizing passage that we all have used for generations, the passage about the need to be born again, there's some exciting things that are going on in the background of this chapter in the first century Jewish rabbinical context. And if we don't see that, we don't see all the interplay and everything that's going on here. So let's read verses 1 through 12. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? As Gentiles, one of the things that we typically don't read in our commentaries and don't know, and I myself didn't discover until I was studying in Israel, the background of what's going on in this chapter. And the thing that we don't realize is that the concept of being born again, the concept of being born anew, was a very familiar concept in Judaism in the first century. It was not something, not a term that Jesus had introduced here. It was a theological term that people knew. The Talmud in Yevamot, verses 48b and 62a, talk about a proselyte is like a newborn infant. In other words, someone who converted to Judaism was said to be born again. That was already established when Jesus is using this term. And the second point on your outline there, at the time Jesus used this rabbinical phrase with Nicodemus, there were already no less than six ways to be born anew or born again in Judaism. Six ways that a person could be born again. What were those ways? First, at a time of one's bar mitzvah, when a young man became of age and he went and became what was called a son of the commandment, he was said to be born anew. He was said to be born again. At the time of marriage, a groom, when he took his bride, was said to be born anew, born again. When someone was enthroned as king, they were said to be born anew, born again. When someone was installed as the head of a rabbinical school, he's said to be born again. When ordained as a rabbi after his ordination is said to be born again. When one converts from Judaism to paganism, from paganism to Judaism, they were born again. So you see, there were many uses for this term. And basically, the idea is that you go from one status to a brand new status. For instance, in the marriage, you went from being single to being married. And so you have this status over here, and you've gone to this status over here. When you're not the head of a rabbinical school, you're this status over here. But when you've been made the head of a rabbinical school, you're a new status over here. And that was the concept of being born anew, born again. So what we see here, then, is Nicodemus, a well-educated man, well-educated in rabbinics, and certainly this phrase that Jesus is using with him was not foreign to his ears. He would have known from his theological studies all of the uses of born anew, born again. So when Jesus says to Nicodemus he has to be born anew, or born again in order to enter the kingdom, I can picture Nicodemus on this street in Jerusalem or wherever they met at night. And Nicodemus is there scratching his head. And what's he doing? He's going through probably the six ways to be born again. Okay. He can't be talking about me converting to Judaism because I'm already a Jew. I've already been bar mitzvahed. I'm already married. I'm already ordained. I'm already the head of a rabbinic school. The only thing I'm not is the king of Israel. So what does Jesus mean? If this is what's going through his head. What does Jesus mean that I need to be born anew, that I need to be born again? So I believe that Jesus is that Nicodemus is sarcastically saying, what do I have to do when I'm old? Can I go back to my mother's womb and be born again? It's a little bit of sarcasm that's going on in the dialogue here. You know, what's left? I've been through all the six categories. What's left? The point that we're making here, and that would be number three, is that within its Judeo-historical cultural context, we see that Jesus was appealing directly to Nicodemus's knowledge and intellect, to his ability to reason and think logically. All right? There was a very intense theological interaction that's going on behind the scenes in this chapter. When Nicodemus came to Jesus that night, what was he after? I think he was after appropriation. He was asking, how can I get in on the action of the new kingdom just in case Jesus actually is the Messiah? His colleagues at the Sanhedrin at this point had already condemned Jesus as an imposter. And of course, he was very high in the ranks of the Sanhedrin. So he secretly comes to Jesus by night to find out that, well, maybe he might be the real Messiah. Nicodemus wants to know how to get in on the action in case the kingdom comes to be. Nicodemus, we know from the Talmud and other rabbinical sources, was named Nachdaiman Ben Gurion. He was one of the three leading counselors in Jerusalem at that time. And according to the Talmud, he was quite the businessman, and he was such a businessman, they say, that he had enough money to feed Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem, for 10 years. That's the way they measured your bank account. He could have fed the city of Jerusalem for 10 years and not run out of money. The story is this. Nicodemus is not puzzled by the kingdom of God, but he seems mystified by how Jesus is using this well-known rabbinic phrase, born again. Jesus is actually playing the role of a rabbi. He is asking questions without really being direct. He's using reason. He's using knowledge. He's using evidence. And he's trying to get Nicodemus to think this through. We can't appreciate the game that's going on here, though, without looking at the Greek and the Hebrew. And when we translate this, what's called a pericope, a story unit of the New Testament, into its Hebrew background, as the Jerusalem School of Synoptic Research has done in Israel, we find out that the term born again has, like in our English words, it has definition one, definition two, definition three type of thing. And the term can be also understood as born from the top, or born from the head, or born from above. So if we look at that in its Hebrew context, this is it's a brilliant mind game that's going on in the night between Nicodemus and Jesus. And Jesus is right in there with Nicodemus, meeting him at his level, this learned man, steeped in rabbinical theology, and that's the way Jesus approaches him. Nicodemus, everyone needs to be born anew in order to come into the kingdom of God. Jesus says it all, in number four, Jesus says it all in one neatly wrapped package. That's the goal of a good teacher. They try to put it in a neatly wrapped package. I'm sorry about my voice. It's struggling. I trust you can appreciate a little glimpse of Jesus' wit and his logic as he, in a sense, plays with Nicodemus' mind here. He's approaching Nicodemus on Nicodemus' level, and he's interacting with Nicodemus on a theological term that Nicodemus knew well. Now consider, let's zero in on John 3, verses 10 to 12. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The Greek in these verses, in this cluster of verses, is primarily where we're going to find the answer to our original question, does evidence have anything to do with the faith equation? The word that's translated, for instance, in verse 11, in our translation it says bear witness. The Greek term there literally means to give evidence. It means that what Jesus was saying, we give evidence. We bear record to that which we have seen. And then the word that's translated testimony is related to that, and it's in what's called the genitive. And in the genitive, it means it's even a stronger evidence. It's evidence that's worthy of being used in a court of law. So Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, my friend, I've dialogued with you on born again. I've dialogued with you on being born again. You need to come from this status to another status, to a spiritual status, to enter the kingdom of God. And I'm presenting you with evidence. Not only am I presenting you with evidence, I'm presenting you with evidence that can be used in a court of law, in a trial. So number five, Jesus presented physical evidence upon which Nicodemus could make an intellectual judgment as in a court of law. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, if I can't present to you physical evidence, if you don't believe the earthly things, how am I going to talk to you about heavenly things? So there is a link. Jesus right here very clearly makes a link between the physical evidence and the spiritual. We often look at our world as a dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual, and Scripture has more of a mesh between the two. Emmanuel, God with us. God isn't off in another plane. He's with us. He's in us. The two planes come together. And in this passage, he's saying the physical evidence and the spiritual mesh together. If any of you are familiar with Ken Ham and the Genesis organization, they wrote a book called Already Gone. And in that book, they talk about the 20-somethings of our generation that have already left the church because of the things that they're getting at university. And he says, unless the evidence behind the Christian faith is clearly and credibly communicated in a way people remember, their faith will not stand the assault of doubt from the world. I would suggest to you from John chapter 3 that evidence has actually always played a role in biblical faith. Evidence has a part. Your faith is based on belief in the Scripture, but there's reasonable evidence that God expects us to have. To make this point, we need to think no further than the opening words of one of the Gospels. Which one comes to mind? The Gospel of Luke, where Luke says, "I have written this gospel," and he stresses the historicity of the life and story of Jesus as a basis of faith. The whole book of Luke is that was his purpose. He states it at the very beginning of the book. This is something that that Pietism, that the gentleman that came forward that day, that I thought was going to be an attack, had come to realize. Because while I was bracing myself that morning in Germany, when I was bracing myself for who knows what, and the six of them stood around me, and they were quiet for a while. And then one of the men looked at me, and a tear actually, and it was a big guy, so I was, but a tear came down the side of his face. And he said, "I have been in the Pietist movement all my Christian life, but I've lost my three sons." He said, "They've all walked away because they asked for evidence, and I told them there it wasn't necessary." And then the next father stepped forward, and he repeated the same story. "My family, we've been in the Pietist movement all of our Christian life. I've lost my four children. None of them are believers anymore. They've all walked away." And the third gentleman, and so all six of them had that same story to share that day. "I've come to call our generation, or the generation of the 20-somethings that we have now in the Western Hemisphere, as the Nicodemus generation." You with me on that? The Nicodemus generation. Society like the Sanhedrin has already convicted Jesus as a fraud. It's already convicted the Bible as a myth. But yet they still come in the quiet of the night, just in case Jesus is real, just in case the scripture is real. They don't want to miss out on it. And when they come, it's a generation that is asking for evidence. They're not asking for proof. They're asking for just some general evidence. Tell me that I have a good reason to hold to my faith. Tell me that the Bible is not a myth. Tell me that there's a reason that I can hold to the Bible. And so they are the generation of Nicodemus. Evidence is no longer a popular word in our society. We live in a postmodern time, and evidence is not part of any equation in that society, our society. And the worldview of postmodernism talks about meta-narratives. Those of you that have read that chapter in the book, that will be familiar to you. We'll not go into it all. A meta-narrative is anything that is like an umbrella, anything that is an enveloping truth that explains life and explains the cosmos and explains why we're here and what life is about. It's an authoritative piece of revelation or knowledge in a package. It's called a meta-narrative. And any meta-narrative is suspect. It cannot be in postmodernism. And so the Bible, number six, the Bible is a meta-narrative. And what we don't realize is that even history books then become meta-narratives, and there's a debate going on in amongst history departments right now whether there is such a thing as the history being a meta-narrative. E.P. Sanders says that within postmodernism, historical events could not be verified even if we had a video. Professor Arthur Marwick says in his book, The New Nature of History, argues for the necessity of the conventional view of history and meaning on the grounds that without knowledge of the past, we would be without identity, we would be lost on an endless sea of time. Number seven, not only does biblical faith assert the rational existence of truth, the Bible exerts the rational existence of truth. To do history, to do archaeology, one must assert the rational existence of truth. We have to believe that there is such a thing as truth. Number eight, students are being bombarded with the Bible as myth. The Bible is a myth. Use your imagination. I have an 18-year-old that's going off to college in August. I've collected over the last 3 or 4 years from colleagues what are the syllabus. You know, a student comes into a classroom and they get a syllabus, and in this syllabus, of course, they run through it very quickly to see how many tests there are and how much reading they have to do and how the course is going to be outlined. And so I've collected some of those from religion classes, religion 101 type classes in some of the universities in our country. So imagine yourself as an 18 or 19 year old. It's the first day of your religion class in your first semester in college, and the teacher has passed out the syllabus to all the students, and then he or she stands in front of the classroom and says, "How many of you believe the Bible is historically accurate? Please raise your hand." And so there are hands that go up in the classroom, across the classroom, and the teacher says, "Thank you. How many of you believe that it is the Word of God? Please raise your hand." And students will raise their hand if they have that belief. Then typically, as I've noticed, this is what happens next. He says, "Fasten your seatbelts, because if this semester is like most semesters, after in this class we have examined the archaeological evidence, not too many of you who just raise your hands will be thinking about the Bible in quite the same way by the semester's end." And they state this as one of their objectives in the syllabus, that they will have a realistic idea of the Bible, that the Bible is just this book of fables. Here's the list. Here's a list of topics that I've accumulated from some of the course outlines. The Bible's Eden, Adam, and Eve were copied from the Babylonian account. Topic 2, the Bible's flood account is stolen from the 400 flood accounts. 3, Abraham and the patriarchs only lived in the imaginations of the Bible's writers. 4, the Israelites were never slaves in Egypt. 5, Moses is a nice story, but he never really existed. The Exodus is a history that never happened. The conquest of the Promised Land by Joshua didn't happen. Joshua 6 never happened. There's no evidence apart from the Bible for a King Saul. There's no archaeological evidence for the grandiose Jerusalem of temples and palaces during the supposed reigns of David and Solomon. The Old Testament tabernacle and temple were simply copied from the Egyptian temples. The Holy of Holies idea was copied from the Egyptian temples. The book of Proverbs stole its wise sayings from the Egyptian Amenhotep. And the list goes on. Can you imagine yourself coming from an evangelical background, from a church background where you've been raised in the faith, and you walk into this classroom, you've just gone through this process of raising your hand of what you believed, and then the professor begins to say, "Now here's what we're going to do this semester. We're going to tear this down, we're going to tear this down, we're going to tear this down, we're going to tear," and he goes through that list over the semester. And that's where we come to the number 9. And as a result, when I first read these surveys, when I first read the statistics, my heart sank. As a result, up to 94% of Christian students walk away from their faith during the first year of college. That's where we're at today in this country and across Europe in the Western Hemisphere. Up to 94% that have been raised in the church walk away. If that doesn't break your heart, I don't know what will, because of what they're being told. I want to give you, this is just, there's a movie actually that's out. It's now available on DVD, and I'm just giving this to you as a warning to you and to parents, and it's called The God Who Wasn't There. The God Who Wasn't There was produced, it's a documentary, and it was actually banned from public display or public use in our country. But nonetheless, it has been shown in many countries around the world. The God who wasn't there has astounded audiences, it says, around the world, and now it's going to become available on DVD for the American public because they couldn't show it in the theaters, and they're going to start to advertise it. Newsweek did a review on this little DVD that's going to come out. From a quote, "It irreverently lays out the case that Jesus Christ never existed." That's what the DVD is about. In this critically acclaimed film, you will discover that the early founders of Christianity seem wholly unaware that the idea that there was a human Jesus. I can think of examples right off the top of my head. When you go, for instance, to the book of Thessalonians, there were early believers. Thessalonians is written somewhere around 50 AD. And they were very aware that Jesus was a human person and that he died and then he rose again. But nonetheless, this is what the film is trying to put forth, that the Jesus of the Gospels bears a striking resemblance to other sources in the pagan savior cults, that contemporary Christians are ignorant of the origins of their faith. It's coming. It's coming here. Maybe some of you have already seen it, but it's coming. Time. Time magazine. Okay, that's the cover of the DVD, so watch for that and be aware. Time magazine, back in 1995. Is the Bible fact or fiction? We talked about that last evening. And then some of the textbooks that the students have. Michael Coogan is actually, in his Old Testament book, is actually one of the more conservative textbooks that's being used in colleges today. And the reason we talked about last night, the reason this textbook is considered conservative is because he leaves room for a kernel of truth in the Old Testament. And that's why he's considered the most conservative of the textbooks. National Geographic, just this. National Geographic, just this December 2010 issue, on the front cover of this, King David, the story of King David. And the city of David Dig, we talked about that a little bit at last night's program, that they're putting forth the idea that David never existed. There's no evidence for David. But they don't mention anything about the inscription that was found at Tel Dan that talks about the household of David. They ignore certain things and they promote certain things to get their message across. Turn with me, please, to Jude verses 17 to 25. I believe that we are either in the last days or we are very, very close. When you read the things that are in the textbooks, when you read the things that are being taught in our schools, when you are aware of what this generation has had to confront in their books, we're in the last days. Verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy and with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. In the last days, we are going to see attacks on the Scripture, attacks on sacred things that 50 years ago people wouldn't have imagined saying publicly or putting in an article or putting in a textbook. And I have to say to you, as one who travels the world and sees what's going on, I can assure you that what's in our textbooks, if it was about Islam, okay, I'm going to be bold here, if it was about Islam, the Islamic world would be in an uproar. But yet the world seems free to attack Jesus and free to attack the Bible. And the sad thing is that it's even Christians that are doing it. It's even quote-unquote Christian scholars who are doing it. So we're in the last days. What are we to do? We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to give us eternal life. We are to have mercy on those who doubt. I think the hardest thing, at least the hardest thing for me, let me just have to wrap this up. The hardest thing for me, those of you that have read the book, I share with you my personal story. There was a day that I was just like one of the students that I minister to now. And it was my first year in Israel, my first year at Jerusalem University, and I stood at the Tell of Jericho, and I listened to the lecture that day. And the lecture that day kind of was the straw that broke the camel's back for me, because I had read several things that were part of the assignment for that semester. And as we came to that day and we listened to the professor, and he said, "Now I know that many of you come from an evangelical background," he said, "but I have to break the news to you that the tell that you're standing on has absolutely no evidence to back up the story of Joshua 6 in your Bible. Archaeology proves it." I had come from a background where the scripture is the inerrant word of God. I still believe that. I had come from a background where I believed that the historicity of the Bible was something that could be relied upon. And that was a traumatic experience in my faith walk as a younger man. I tried to get answers. I wrote letters. I wrote letters to former professors that I had had in Christian colleges. And I explained to them the situation and I said, "Can you help me with an answer?" No one wrote back, which added to it, except for one professor who said, "I don't know the answer, but when you find it, let me know." But the point was, is that the world, in the sense, the world treated me better than my own sisters and brothers in Christ. My own sisters and brothers in Christ treated me, I often say, like I had spiritual AIDS. They shunned me, they didn't want to talk to me, and it was a very, very tough time for me. And so this passage in Jude is very personal. This passage in Jude is one that I share with you. It's very important as the body of Christ to have mercy on those who doubt. My prayer is that for my being here, you as a body of believers will have mercy on those who doubt. Don't shun them. Don't shun them. Wrap your arm around them. Love on them. When they ask for evidence, try to give them the evidence. Have mercy on those who doubt. And snatch them, as Jude says, from the fire in these last days. We're not going to be able to snatch all of them. The Greek is clear there. But we can snatch those that we can. And when it takes evidence, we use that evidence. Who is, number 10, who is and isn't saved is God's business. It is our responsibility in these last days to be gentle with those who doubt, sometimes mercy and fear, and snatch as many as we can from the flames. There's all kinds. I work at a Southern Baptist church in Florida. I work as a teaching pastor there. So I can say this in love about my own group. And the Southern Baptists are extremely keen on evangelism. Evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. That's good. But maybe some of you are probably farmers, and you'll understand what I want to say here, is that they're constantly throwing money at buying seed. Seed, 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 seed. And they ignore the fact that you have to prepare the soil. And not only do you have to prepare the soil, after the seedling comes up, you have to cultivate and you have to take care of that young plant. The seed that goes on the bad ground doesn't take root. The seedling that is in the heat of the sun and hasn't been watered and nourished shrivels up and dies. Apologetics, giving students the evidence, working through their questions, working through their doubts, is that soil part of faith. Evidence is part of the faith equation. It's the soil part. It's buying fertilizer as well as seed. It's plowing the field as well as buying seed. It's weeding as well as, it's taking care of the young seedling. And my prayer for you, my prayer for the church across our country, is that two little section in the book of Jude, that Christians who have a strong faith will learn to have mercy on those who doubt and wrap their arms around them and embrace them as they go through their struggle and snatch as many as we can from the fire in the last day. Let's pray. Lord, we live in difficult times. I believe that you're coming so soon. Lord, there are probably family members right here in this room that have had a son or a daughter, a grandson or a granddaughter walk away. And I pray for them today. I pray that you would bring them back. I pray that you would put someone in their life to love on them, someone in their life to give them some of the evidence that they might need to turn around and come home. And Lord, I pray for this congregation that they will be a congregation who has mercy on those who doubt and not be condemning of them. Try to snatch them.